Matthew chapter 2, I've entitled this Prophecies of the King Fulfilled. Now Matthew, as you know, is presenting Jesus Christ as king, but not only as king, but as a king of kings. And not only as a king of kings, but the anointed one of God. In the first half of chapter 1, he traced the human genealogy, showing that Jesus has a human and legal right to be king. And in the second half, he gave us the divine genealogy, emphasizing that Jesus was not only man, but he was also God, having been born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, which is essential to our understanding of who Jesus is. Then here in chapter 2, we find that Matthew continues to emphasize the kingship of Jesus. And in the first 12 verses that we looked at last week, he shows us the royalty of Christ because he had these magi, who are the official kingmakers of the Oriental world, coming and recognizing Christ as king. Nobody was a king in that part of the world unless they said so. So again, humanly, he was recognized as king. And in our passage here today, Matthew shows how he's recognized as king in a divine manner because he's fulfilling messianic prophecy. Matthew chooses four prophecies to make a point here this morning. Now, it's estimated, and the estimates range, but it's estimated there's been about 300 prophecies that Jesus has fulfilled, and there could be another 100, 200 that are yet to be fulfilled with his return. There's a man by the name of Peter Stoner. Some of you may have heard of him. He was the chairman of the mathematics and astronomy department of Pasadena City College up until 1953. And he chose eight prophecies of those 300, just eight prophecies concerning Jesus, and calculated the odds or the probabilities of all eight prophecies being fulfilled accidentally by one person. And the probability was 1 in 10 to the 17th power, which is 1 in 100 quadrillion. Now, doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but he says if you take 100 quadrillion silver dollars and you spread them over Texas, the whole state, you'd have about 2 feet of silver dollars. Now, you take one silver dollar and you mark it and throw it into the mix and mix it all up, and then you find somebody, you blindfold them, and they can walk anywhere they want in all of Texas, but they've got one opportunity to reach down and pick up the marked dollar. That's the chances that eight of those prophecies were fulfilled by one person in the time and the place from there till now. Now, Matthew here picks out four prophecies. Four prophecies, but these four are so unique and so complex that really, again, literally there's no way that it could have happened by accident, that one person could have fulfilled these four. Now, interestingly, each one of these is attached to a geographical location, and all of them focus on Jesus Christ. Now, the four locations they deals with are Bethlehem, Egypt, Ramah, and Nazareth. So those are the four areas of prophecies that we're going to be looking at this morning. So the first one is Bethlehem, the birth of Bethlehem. Now, for this, we actually have to go into last week's passage just a little bit, in verses 4 to 6. Now, we remember that Herod is upset as a magi come streaming into Jerusalem, looking for this king that they said had been born. They've seen the star in the east, and they know that he's arrived, but they don't know the exact location. And so they come into Jerusalem with a big entourage of the Persian cavalry and the stallions and the whole thing. And Herod is really upset. And the first thing in Herod's mind is to find out where this king is, where he's going to be born, because he's now become a threat to him. And in his mind, he's got to find this baby, he's got to kill it. So he gathers his chief priests and teachers of the law and asks them where this was to take place. And their response is there in verse 5. It's in Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has said. Now, Micah was the prophet who wrote this particular prophecy. And we're going to take a look at that prophecy in a minute, but in order to understand that prophecy, we need to take a look at Micah itself. He was a prophet who proclaimed judgment, and his judgments were directed against the false prophets, the false rulers, the false teachers of his day. Take a look at Micah sometime, not this morning, but sometime, and you'll see that there's a strong prophecy against these leaders, against the lords and the princes and the rulers who were basically acting as dictators as they took properties and homes and usurped lands and fields. And he says, God's going to judge you. And chapter 3 of Micah, the first three chapters, listen to this. Says, listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, should you not embrace justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh from the pot. Wow, that's vivid, vivid language. He's basically saying, figuratively, you're cannibalizing my people. You're ripping them apart. Therefore, Micah says, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. Jerusalem's going to become barren and desolate. Now, these are the judgments that Micah proclaims against the false teachers and the false leaders back in his day. And having done that, he moves on to an era in the future, still talking about Micah here, where there will come a true teacher, a true ruler, and a true king who will reign with goodness and justice. And this is when he writes verse 2 of chapter 5 that we see in Matthew. It says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. So here's the eternal king, the Son of God, who's to be born, and he's to be born in this little place called Bethlehem. So that's the first prophecy that Matthew is dealing with. He wants to make sure that people knew exactly what the prophet had written, why it was important, and from which town it was going to take place. Only the true Messiah, only the new king could come from this little insignificant town of Bethlehem, though it had a rich history, and no one else could claim the title if they came from anywhere else, including King Herod. The second prophecy that Matthew brings out is concerning the exodus to Egypt. Now here we have Mary and Joseph with this brand new little baby, with all the other probably relatives that all come for the census, and they're all gathered together in this little house. Can you imagine some of the conversation that must have been going on in that house among everybody? They were probably talking about the angel Gabriel that came to Mary, and then an angel came and appeared to Joseph as well. Then they had this visit from the shepherds, and they had seen these angels and the light, the glory of the Lord, and the choir of angels, and they presented him as a Messiah, the Lord. Then perhaps within a very few days, you have the Magi that come to the home and present him with gifts fit for a king. Boy, talk about a confirmation of God's word. It must have been overwhelming. They must have been so full of joy and wonder and could hardly contain it as they were talking about all these events going on. Then something happened that night. We find in verse 13 of Matthew 2, when they, the Magi, had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. The Magi had just left. And when they had left, they had been warned as well by God in a dream not to go back to Herod, but to return by a different direction. It says they returned to their country by another route. Now, interesting that the word return is a specific word that means to return or withdraw, speaking of those who through fear seek some other place. It's a specific word that implies danger. To run away or to move away or depart from danger. There was an urgency in the Magi's actions. And so they knew the danger, and they fled, and they went back to their country in a different way. And now we have Joseph receiving this message from the angel, telling them to escape to Egypt. Egypt of all places. Why Egypt? Isn't that interesting? Egypt, which had once been a place of bondage, a place of oppression for the Israelites back in the day, now becomes a haven, a home, a safe place. It now becomes a refuge for this little family escaping from the imminent danger right there in Israel. Now, the Greek word for escape is fugo, which we get our word fugitive from, and it means to flee. And it's in, if you're English language, lovers of the English language and all the intricacies, it's a present imperative tense, apparently. I'm not but that's what I'm told, which means it's a continuous action. Begin the process of leaving immediately. See, it's going to be a long trip. It was at least about 75 miles to the border of Egypt, south of them. And if they wanted to really get away to the interior part of the country, it could have been up to another 100 miles. And it's going to take days, weeks. I mean, they had this little baby. Maybe they're riding on a donkey. We don't know how they went. But it's going to take a long time. So here's a question. Why Egypt? Couldn't there be any other place? I think there's two reasons. First, it turns out that Egypt was a natural asylum for the Jews. Interesting. Especially from the time of the Maccabean Revolt. Now, just a little history, for those that love history. Between the Old and New Testaments, we talk about that as an intertestamental period, which we really have no information in the Bible about. But there was a period of rule in Israel in which the Greek government ruled. We had talked about that previously, about the Greek Empire that came up. Now, remember Rome, the Roman Empire, that they kind of ruled during the New Testament period. And the Old Testament period were the Babylonians and the Medo-Persian Empire. But that little gap in the middle was the Greek Empire time. That was the Greek power. And during the Greek period, there was a revolution that took place. And that revolution was led by some people named the Maccabees, which is a Jewish family. And they sort of got the revolution going. And from the time of the Maccabean Revolution and what's called the intertestamental period, a lot of Jews at that time began to flee down into Egypt. But even prior to that, Alexander the Great had allowed the Jews to live in Egypt. In fact, in one particular city of Egypt, which was his special city named after himself, Alexandria, he allowed the Jews to have that city as a place of safety, as a safe haven, as a refuge. And they could go there and they could populate the area. And a lot of Jews did that. They fled to that city. And as long as Herod was ruling, more and more Jews continued to flee down into Egypt. So it became filled literally with Jewish residents from the period of the Maccabees on. And it turned out they had equal privilege there. In fact, Alexander the Great said, we'll give you equal privilege with the Macedonians. He himself was a Macedonian. So Egypt became rather highly populated with Jews, and it was already a place of refuge and a place of safety. Isn't that interesting? All that preparation ahead of time. And it was a place that Mary and Joseph could go and have nothing to fear. Now, I personally believe that the gifts of the gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and we're not told what it was used for, but logically, in my thinking, it could have been God's provision for them as they fled down to Egypt. They could have sold it, traded it, while Joseph was trying to find some employment to get some cash coming in. But that may very well have been God's provision for this young family as they were going there. Now, the second main reason that they were directed there was simply because that was exactly where the Old Testament said the Messiah was going to go. That's a simple answer. Now, I'm not sure Joseph and Mary knew that when they fled. I mean, they heard the angel to take off. But God knew it, and God was working out his plan through this all. And so they were then sent into Egypt. And notice the end of the verse there. The angel said, "Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So the angels told them, "I'll be back. Don't move until you hear from me." And Joseph obeyed the angel. He had no reason not to. Everything else was happening correctly as far as angels were speaking. And in verse 14, so he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt. Now, I think as soon as the angel spoke to Joseph, to go, I think very quietly, he got up, he woke Mary up, they gathered the little baby together and slipped out the door and left in the middle of the night. Why? Because they were escaping. They were escaping. They left as quietly as possible so nobody would know where they were going. And if King Herod, anybody else came to their home, I have no idea where they went. And they'd be absolutely honest. Now look at the beginning of verse 15. They left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. Now history tells us that Herod died soon after they had gone to Egypt. So their stay in Egypt probably was not that long. Could have been a couple months, maybe a little bit longer. And if we look quickly at verse 19, a few verses later, it picks up the story there. It says, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. So the angel did come back, just like he promised. He came back and told them, okay, all is well. You can head back to Israel now. So what about the prophecy itself of going to Egypt? So if you look at the end of verse 15, now God made sure this happened. Yes, to save Jesus and Joseph and Mary. But more importantly, God wanted to verify the credentials of the Messiah. And so he attached this event to the prophecy. And it says, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet. Did you catch what he's saying there in that phrase? It may be one of the most important statements in the Bible, because it tells us that the prophets who wrote the pages of the Word of God were inspired by God himself. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophets. Out of Egypt I called my son. You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:21, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke what? From God, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Folks, we can't pick and choose what we believe in the Bible. It's all inspired, and the Lord has spoken. And though the truth may be inconvenient at times for our personal lives, it doesn't change the fact that it is the truth. Now here's the actual prophecy from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now who's the child in Hosea there? It's Israel. And who's the child over in Matthew? It's Christ. So what's Matthew doing here? What exactly is Jesus fulfilling? Just the fact that it says in Old Testament that this is going to happen? No, I think it's much more than that. Jesus, as Matthew correctly understands the situation, is fulfilling the redemptive historical purpose of the nation of Israel. In other words, Matthew can claim that this Hosea passage, which talks about the exodus of Israel out of Egypt, is fulfilled in Jesus, because Jesus is the embodiment of Israel as he too comes out of Egypt. Matthew looked back and saw correspondence between the history of the nation of Israel and the history of the Messiah. He looked back and carefully drew analogies as he was writing between the events of the nation's history and the historical incidents in the life of Christ. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is cast as a true and faithful Israel. Matthew is retelling Israel's well-known story, but he's putting Jesus right in the middle of it as the main character in the story. Jesus is the new Israel. Chapter 1 starts with a genealogy or genesis of Jesus. We looked at that. A book of the beginning of Jesus Christ. Now, why is that significant? Because the word Genesis obviously goes all the way back to the first book of the Bible. I don't think Matthew is trying to be tricky here, but surely he knew the books of the Bible and the first book of the Bible there, and realized that when he begins his gospel with a book of the Genesis of Jesus, he is at least strongly suggesting that the story of Jesus Christ marks a new beginning for the people of God. The story is starting over. Matthew understood Jesus to be a new generation, a new genealogy, a new beginning for the nation of Israel. And God was giving them a second chance here with Christ sending his son. Not only in Jesus, Not only is Jesus the new Genesis, his life embodies the new Exodus as we continue looking at the events. And that's what we're finding out here in the story. Shortly after Jesus' birth, he was rushed away to safety to avoid the wrath of a jealous king who had ordered the killing of the young boys. Where do we remember a story like that from? Back in Exodus chapter 1, don't we? Pharaoh, he fears the Hebrews, and so he orders every baby boy be thrown into the Nile to kill all the baby boys. But Moses was spared because his mother hid him in the basket in the river. And in the same way, Jesus was spared Herod's decree because the mother had hid him off in Egypt. Now, following right on the heels of Jesus' exodus out of Egypt, we come to his baptism in the Jordan in Matthew chapter 3. And again, I don't think Matthew is trying to speak in a secret code or anything, but he certainly is he's arranging the material in such a way as to retell Israel's story with Jesus as the true Israel. So just like the Israelites left Egypt and then passed through the Red Sea, and Paul refers to this, if you remember, in 1 Corinthians 10:2, the Israelites, back in the Old Testament, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So Jesus, too, leaves Egypt, and he passes through the water of baptism when he comes out of Egypt and begins his ministry. And just to point out one more parallel that Matthew is pointing out here, think what happens to the Israelites after they pass through the Red Sea. They wind up in the desert where they wandered for how many years? 40? And where is Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 after his baptism? He's out in the desert, isn't he? Just prior to being tempted by Satan, he spent 40 days, 40 nights. I believe that Matthew clearly wants to portray Jesus as fulfilling Israel's history and bringing it to a climax in the way that God had intended. So in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, Matthew sees something messianic in Hosea's words, and Jesus would be the faithful son called out of Egypt, fulfilling what was lacking in the first faithless son, Israel, in the Old Testament. And from his Genesis to his Exodus to his baptism in the Jordan, just 40 days in the wilderness, Jesus was identifying himself with the covenant people. He was the embodiment of Israel. And so when Jesus fled Herod and went to Egypt, it brought to a climax the work of deliverance that began way back in the Exodus of Israel. And it was now coming to completion in the Exodus of Jesus. That's why Matthew can say this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Whereas the first Israel, God's beloved, broke the covenant and deserved God's wrath, when God sees his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, in Matthew 3:17, he says, "This is my Son whom I love. In him I am well pleased." Now that brings us to the third prophecy that we're calling the ravaging of Ramah. This begins to unfold in verse 16. It says, "When Herod realized that he had been outwitted," literally tricked, "by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi." Now, why did he want to kill them? Well, because if you remember, Herod had worked hard. He had scratched and clawed and bowed and groveled at the feet of the Romans to finally receive this title and authority as king of the Jews. So Jesus was a huge threat to him, and he couldn't stand it. And the fact that the Magi tricked him even added more to his rage. So when he was born, it enraged him. Literally, it says he went into a violent rage. And he couldn't think straight because of his rage and didn't have all the exact timing of his birth. He had gleaned some information from the Magi. And so he kind of guesstimated. And so he decided, let's kill all the boys up to 2 years old and under. Surely we'll get this would-be king that way. So he orders the massacre of every baby boy in the area. And he sent his soldiers in to murder them all. And no doubt you can imagine the bands of soldiers going from house to house, chasing the fleeing mothers who were clutching their babies to their chest and tearing those babies from their arms and stabbing them to death. Sorry for being so graphic. But that's what went on in Bethlehem. That's how horrible, that's how evil, how ruthless this king was. And it wasn't only in Bethlehem, it was all the surrounding areas. So why is this included here? Because Matthew says it fulfilled prophecy. Now look at verse 17. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. They no longer exist. They're gone. They're dead. Matthew says this was done to fulfill prophecy. And the prophecy comes from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. And what's interesting about it is it doesn't really appear in Jeremiah as a prophecy. It's kind of a prophecy. It kind of is a reciting of events. But it's a prophecy because Matthew said it was, being led by the Holy Spirit, not because perhaps the obviousness of the text. Now, how does that apply? Well, the prophesying of Jeremiah, who is known as the weeping prophet, was maybe the most tragic prophecy of all in Israel's history because he was proclaiming the doom of a dying nation. And later on, there was coming one greater than Jeremiah, who again would proclaim the same doom for the same nation, and he also would do it in tears. You remember one day when Jesus was sitting over Jerusalem. Scriptures tell us that Jesus said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." And the Bible says that Jesus wept. Now Jeremiah is a doom and gloom book. But right in the heart of the book, in chapters 30 to 33, it's actually filled with hope. It's filled with joy. It's filled with comfort, expectation. Jeremiah is talking about the Babylonian captivity that was going to come and did come shortly afterwards. But in the middle of this doom and gloom, there's this great comfort and great hope in chapters 30 to 33 that Jeremiah is offering. And the statement about the weeping and lamentations that is included in Matthew 2 there and the children and all that is right in the middle of the hope and the right in the middle of the comfort and right in the middle of the joy section. I thought, why? What? I don't understand. Why would he do that? Because even though there's weeping, even though there's lamentation, even though there's crying, these chapters look ahead to the coming Messiah. To one who is going to come and make it right, there's going to be a change. In fact, the very next verse after the prophecy about Jesus there in Jeremiah, after the weeping for the children being taken away, there is hope. It says, "This is what the Lord says, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy." Promise of God was that though there is weeping now, as a captivity took place a short while later, God promised that he would bring them back and he would restore, redeem them, which he did 70 years later. But even looking hundreds of years beyond when the Messiah came, and though he was rejected and though he was exiled into Egypt, he too would come back and become the great Redeemer. Now we notice that this whole concept is connected to Ramah and Rachel. What does Ramah have to do with it? What does Rachel have to do with all of this? Well, let's take a look at Ramah for a minute. Ramah was a village about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, you remember that in Israel there were two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom of Israel and there's the southern kingdom of Judah. And the borderline between the two crossed right at Ramah. It was a border city between the northern and southern kingdoms. An example of this is found in 1 Kings 15:17. It says, "Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah to prevent anyone from leaving or entering the territory of Asa, king of Judah." It was a border town, a port of entry between the two kingdoms. And what's even more significant is that when the conquerors came in to deport the children of Israel during the time of captivity, Ramah was the deportation city, the deportation town. And because of its location, it became symbolic of the north and the south, both kingdoms. And Ramah was often associated with weeping because it was at Ramah that the deportation into captivity took place. Now, why is Jeremiah talking about Rachel then? Okay, I get the part about Ramah. Well, Jeremiah is really kind of drawing a picture here of what's going on in Israel. It isn't that Rachel really went to Ramah necessarily and wept at that time. Rachel is more a symbol of the mothers of Israel. And Rama is a symbol of the deportation of the sons and daughters of Israel. And the mothers of Israel were crying because they were seeing their children, their families taken away into captivity. And that's kind of the idea that Jeremiah is getting across here. Now, why is Rachel a symbol? Well, as we know, Rachel was a wife of Jacob, who had given birth to Joseph, and Joseph was the father of Ephraim and Manasseh. And they represent the northern kingdom. In fact, the northern kingdom is often called Ephraim. So the northern kingdom, really, if we take that concept as seen as Ephraim, was a son of Joseph, who was a son of Rachel. Rachel, from her womb, figuratively gave birth to the northern kingdom. Now, secondly, Rachel also bore Benjamin, and Benjamin went to the south and identified with the southern kingdom. And so what we see here is Rachel as a figure or a symbol, and Jeremiah in chapter 31 says it's as if Rachel is alive, and he sees Rachel, as it were, standing at Ramah, and the northern kingdom is deported into Assyria, the southern kingdom deported into Babylon. And so Rachel is weeping as she sees both sides of her family taken into captivity. She's a symbol of the weeping mothers of the history of God's people. She listens to their weeping, and she herself begins to weep. But no sooner had Jeremiah presented the picture of Rachel weeping than he came right behind it and said, but stop your weeping, because there's a coming restoration that's going to take place. There is coming a salvation message. They're going to come back, and they did. In fact, over in chapter 33, he even talks about the righteous branch, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ himself in part of a prophecy, who will be the agent to bring them back. And in the end, the sorrow will be turned to joy, and the salvation of the remnant will be fulfilled in Christ. And here in our passage this morning, Matthew shows us the Holy Spirit also intended the same imagery, this picture, to reveal the time of the birth of Christ. And as Matthew sees the slaughter of Bethlehem's babies, it says it's as if he sees Rachel beginning to weep all over again. And so he picks up this fantastic analogy of Jeremiah. So what Jeremiah used as a figure in his book was nothing more than a picture of what was going to happen when the Messiah came. So Rachel weeps again. And this time she weeps not because the Babylonians or the Assyrians take the Israelites captive, but because of what Herod has done. But the consolation follows immediately, because even though the king has been exiled to Egypt and the slaughter is going on, the king is going to come back from Egypt, and his gospel will be preached, and the remnant will be saved. So the king, according to prophecy, has come to Bethlehem. As Micah said, he's gone to Egypt, as Hosea said, and he's caused weeping in Ramah by Rachel, the mothers of Israel, just as Jeremiah said. So finally, Matthew, in this amazing presentation of prophecies, he includes one more prophecy, and that's concerning the name of Nazareth. Verses 19 to 21. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. Now you'll note that there's no specific place at that point that the angel told him to go to. He said, "Go to Israel." So they came back to Israel, probably coming up from the south, from Egypt, up into Israel. And they would have come probably to Bethlehem. I mean, that's where family was. And maybe in their thinking, and not sure about this, but it could be in their thinking that was kind of the logical place to go, because that was kind of home to the larger family, after all. Or perhaps even Jerusalem, because, you know, this son is Emmanuel, God with us. He is to be king of the Jews. So the capital city of Jerusalem would have been logical. That's where the kings go. Or the town of King David, Bethlehem, would be another logical place to hang out and to live. But verse 22 continues, says, "But when he heard, when Joseph heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Now, Archelaus was, as the verse says, he was a son of Herod. And it turns out that he was even worse than his father was in the atrocities that he caused. Apparently, there had been a rebellion that broke out shortly after Herod had died, and it was during the time of Passover when Jews from all over the region came to Jerusalem to celebrate. And so, and we find that Archelaus took that opportunity to squelch the rebellion, and he went in and he slaughtered 3,000 Jews during the celebratory time. So they hated the man, and they feared this Archelaus, and Romans ended up actually kicking him out, removing him. Unfortunately, they replaced him with Pontius Pilate. But the Lord knew that. Now, that's why Joseph had second thoughts about going into Judea, Jerusalem, and Bethlehem, because of what he heard about Archelaus being in rule. And then his thoughts were confirmed because he was then warned by God again in Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. Sounds pretty straightforward, right? Except for the fact that the term Nazarene, he shall be called Nazarene, doesn't appear anywhere in the Old Testament. Add to the fact that Matthew said, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, plural, more than one prophet. But the problem is that we have no record of any prophet ever having said that. What do you do with that? Was Matthew wrong? Oops. I don't believe so at all. You see, we have to start with a premise as we look into Scripture that everything in the Bible is true and without error. And just because I may not understand it, just because on the surface it may look false to me, it just makes me realize, you know, I just got to dig deeper. I've got to figure this out. There's got to be an answer here. Where is the truth in this? So how do we understand this? The prophets that prophesied this. Well, I think there are two actually very good explanations. One is fairly simple, and that is the prophets did say it. It just never got written down in the Old Testament until we finally hear it from Matthew. You say, well, the Old Testament prophets said things that weren't written down? Well, yeah. I mean, they're not dictating their lives through. Did they say things that didn't get written down? I believe absolutely, because I think there's a lot of significant things probably that were even said that weren't written down in the Old Testament. For example, Jude verse 14, it says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. Enoch said that. But we don't see it in the Old Testament. It's not there. Well, how do we know he said it? Because Jude said so. Well, how do we know Jude know? Well, because he was what? Inspired by the Holy Spirit. Remember what John said in John 21:25? Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So I don't think everything that was said and done has been written. So if the Bible says something was said or done, we can believe that it was said or done. Now that's an easy explanation, and I'm okay with that one. I can go with that. But I think there's something else going on as well, which focuses on the fact that he would be called a Nazarene. You see, he was actually a Bethlehemite, because he was born in Bethlehem, wasn't he? But he would be called a Nazarene. Why is that significant? Because the town of Nazareth was a place that was despised. And a Nazarene became a synonym for somebody despised. If someone would say to you, oh, you're such a Nazarene, it would be a term of derision. It would be an insult. In fact, when the early church was started, they used to say that the Christians, they used to use that word for the Christians. In Acts 24:5, speaking about Paul, said, "We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect." It's a term of derision. And I think this is why the prophecy is here. You see, the Old Testament said again and again that Jesus was going to be despised. He was going to be despised. He was going to be rejected. He would be hated. He would be looked down upon. That's what Matthew 22 talks about. Psalm 22 talks about. That's what Psalm 69 says. That's what Isaiah 49 says. That's what Isaiah 53 says. That's what Daniel in chapter 9 talks about. Even the Talmud, the Jewish rabbinic writings apparently, calls Jesus Yeshu HaNosri, which means Jesus the Nazarene, because it was a derisive term. The ancient theologian and historian by the name of Jerome, he reports a synagogue prayer in which Christians are cursed as Nazarenes. They say, "May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be written with the just, these Nazarenes." You know, here, even in the United States, we've had those terms. In the past, horrible terms. People groups called spics, chinks, Japs. You remember some of those terms way back? Horrible. Some choice words for our African-American brothers and sisters. Those words should never be in our vocabulary. When I was in school in South India, if someone wanted to, one of the kids wanted to insult their classmate or somebody, they'd call him a Dravid. What a Dravid. Doesn't mean anything to you. But the Indians in South India are from the Dravidian race. And so among the young kids at school, that, you know, just kind of, it was a put down. And they used that horrible thing that that we do sometimes. But the point being is Nazarene was one of those names. So much so that I believe that Matthew, knowing that a number of prophets prophesied that Jesus would be despised and rejected, he made the connection that Jesus living in Nazareth would be called a Nazarene, a despised one, and one who would be rejected and finally killed. So you see, every single location that Matthew points out is vital to who Jesus is and his character and what took place in Christ's life. Micah, he said the king would come from Bethlehem, and from Bethlehem he came. Hosea, the king would come from Egypt, and out of Egypt he came. Jeremiah, there would be weeping like Rachel and Ramah because of the ripping away of her children, and the mothers wept over the babies ripped out of their arms near the tomb of Rachel, which is located right near Bethlehem as well. And the Old Testament prophet said that he'd be called a Nazarene, a despised one. And so it was. At each point, Jesus fulfills a prophecy that solidifies his right to reign. Jesus is king. He is king by genealogy. He is king by divine birth. He is king by the worship of the Magi, the great kingmakers. He is king by the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. Jesus reigns and shall reign forever and ever. Not by the force of his army, not by the multitude of his soldiers, not by the grandeur of his earthly state, but by virtue of who he is, King of kings and Lord of lords. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning we want to thank you again that you are King of kings and Lord of lords. And as we look into your word, and as you're showing us, here's what took place, here's proof. If there's doubt, here's proof. And he used so many different ways to show who Jesus really was. Fully man, royal lineage, fully God, coming through the Holy Spirit. Crowned by men as king, and fulfill the prophecy of the messianic king to come. And Father, I pray that that concept of King of kings and Lord of lords will continue to be forefront in our thinking, forefront in our lives, and that we would be living our lives in that mode that Jesus truly is King of kings and Lord of lords in my life. In Jesus' name, amen.